probably more encouraged in this moment than I have been for a long, long time. Is there a God? Is there a God? Jonathan, here's your illustration. You didn't have an illustration this morning, but here's your illustration. Children, what was Eli's title this morning? One of you? Jason, can you tell me what Eli's title was in the opening? Or Abigail? Or Gideon, I was thinking of Gideon, older ones, but anybody. Overcoming discouragement. Overcoming discouragement. This is not my title, by the way. This is just simply the illustration. Overcoming discouragement. The title this morning is, this was predetermined before I walked in these doors, just so you know. Message for the discouraged. Saved by hope. A message for the discouraged. Is there a God? I never talked to Eli this morning or last week about what was going to be coming to church this morning. I didn't do it. And how many messages, how many topics are there in the Word of God? Hundreds, thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands. And this morning, I trust Eli was seeking the Lord. I know I was. God, minister to our hearts. Jonathan comes unprepared, but God's prepared. Is there a God? I don't want to make more out of it than it is, but my heart needed this morning. I'm just rejoicing. Overcoming discouragement. Thank you, Eli, for that. You can imagine what it did to my heart when you shared your title this morning. Brother Ivan, when he stood up here to open the song service, talked about the need for revival. I was thinking about revival, and I've made those comments myself in recent days and weeks. Need revival. Your revival can come in different ways. Probably speaks to different needs, and we have different needs, and so revival comes in our individual lives in different ways. Often when we think about a revival meeting, we think about gospel preaching, and we think about sin being called out, and we think about the need to repent, and all of those things, and we repent, and we're refreshed, and we're revived, and that's a revival meeting. But revival, and that is true, and that is good, but revival can come in another way, I believe, and that is through renewal, just simple renewal of our faith. A renewal of our courage, a refreshing, can be revival as well. And that's where this message is coming, the heart of this message is coming from. Saved by hope, a message for the discouraged. Primarily the title is Saved by Hope. If you want to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, we'll read those common verses there. Brother Eli had read later in the chapter. But we'll just read a portion out of the middle, starting in verse 22. Romans chapter 8, verse 22. And we could back up and read some more, but then I'll get into a complicated discussion about all this. And I just want the simple promises here, the simple phrases out of these verses, 22 through 28. Romans 8, 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For we are saved by hope. But if we hope, we are saved by hope, hope that is seen is not hope. What a man sees, if he sees it, why does he yet hope for it? If we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Saved by hope. Little bit of the source for these thoughts just in my own heart this past week, a few days and weeks. I was reading in Matthew chapter 1 here earlier this week, I think it was, early in the week. And I read across that phrase there when Joseph, it came into his knowledge that his wife, his espoused wife was with child. And that knowledge came and he was meditating on what to do. And the Bible says, while he thought on these things. And that phrase jumped out at me, while he thought on these things. Kind of a funny little connection here, I know, because it doesn't say anything about hope or discouragement. And yet, I was reading through there, and I come back to it, while he thought on those things. And I thought, well, there's a lot packed into that little phrase, while he thought on these things. So we'll come back to that one a little later. That was one of the things. A couple of days ago, Suzanne and I walked into a coffee shop in Cincinnati, walked through the doors, and the young lady at the counter there, something immediately stood out to me. I don't know why. I'm not always that perceptive, but something stood out to me. She was a nice-looking young lady, very, very well put together, pleasant-looking young lady, but she was unhappy. It was just evident. She had the ability to be a beautiful young girl, but she was unhappy. Something in my spirit was drawn to her unhappiness, and so we went up there. And we talked with her just a little bit, asked for some coffee, and all of a sudden, I just said, I leaned across the counter and I said, what could we do to brighten your day? She muttered a little something. I wasn't even sure what she said. We talked a little more, and ultimately, of course, I called her to the Lord Jesus, and Suzanne had some words of encouragement for her as well, and I've been praying for her ever since, but just as dejected, this hopeless, could hardly get a smile out of her. Just encouragement kind of did it. The spiritual, she lightened up a little bit. I even said, what if I gave you a tip of $5? Would I get a smile? And she smiled at that, but it didn't last very long. I was more interested in her turning her eyes to Jesus. Thought about her since. Prayed for her. It reminded me of an encounter down in Dayton. I probably shared this here before, but years ago, driving down through Dayton with my father-in-law and my brother-in-law, just driving right down through Dayton, come up by a truck stop, and it was cold. It was New Year's Day, I think it was. There was people in the truck stop, and there was a little tiny, shriveled-up old gentleman sitting there on the bench. And he had a black stocking cap on, and the black stocking cap was pulled clear down to his chin, just like this. It was all the way down, all the way around. Sat there at the red light, and I looked at him. I thought, what? All of a sudden, he reached up to his stocking cap, pulled it up over his eyes, looked around, pulled it back down to his chin, and went back to his position. I thought, how hopeless. That in my mind, in the last 15 years, that's been a symbol of dejectedness. Just there he was. I think he did that twice while we waited at the red light. Just pulled it down, knees on, or elbows on knees. The girl in the coffee shop, discouragement. Also recently, a little more personal, maybe not so personal, but a little closer to home possibly. Spent the weekend, last weekend, in Holmes County at the fellowship meetings. And I would say an unusual amount of encounters with discouraged people. Just discouraged people. And this is the church, 800 people there. Just discouragement. So it's been on my heart. And I don't know, just hopefully we can glean something, maybe be encouraged and be saved by hope today a little bit. I want to just go through four stories from the scripture, just tell the stories, see if we can glean a little bit about hope here. is a little bit about, towards the end, a little bit about hope and hopelessness, and then some reminders for us, kind of the same pattern we had in our opening a little bit. It's just a blessing. But as we reiterate these stories from the scripture, just remember, and we say this often, but I have to remind myself, this is not just a storybook. This is a history book. And so these people are not just stories, they're real people. And I don't know why it's so hard to, you know, if this happened last week in Dayton or New Lebanon and we read it in the newspaper or whatever, we would think, yeah, this is real. But this is just as real as that, and I just need to remind myself of that before we begin here. So these four illustrations, the first one's in Matthew chapter 1. If you want to turn to each one as we go, you're welcome to. I'm going to use some imagination here. Because they're real people, I think we can imagine what really might have been going through their minds. But we'll read the passages first. Matthew chapter 1, to begin with, starting in verse 18. This is going back to Joseph, while he thought on these things. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. But while he thought on these things, I thought about Joseph there. I just wondered what he was thinking while he thought on these things. It's easy to think that was just a short little few minutes. Oh, this is interesting. And then the angel came and said, hey, fear not, Joseph, and told him all these things. But I don't suppose it was quite like that. Life's not quite like that. They're going along. Imagine what he's thinking. They're going along naturally in life. He finds this young lady. They're devout Jews, by the way. It would say that he was a just man, so they cared about what God cared about. So they're going along. He finds a beautiful young lady, and however they did their courtship and their espousal and all of that, it all was coming into place, and Joseph was a normal young man with normal dreams, normal hopes, normal affections. He was looking forward to this life with this young lady. You can just imagine, and all of a sudden, the news comes to his ears that she is going to have a baby. Well, there's one thing that Joseph knew, and Joseph knew, the Bible says, before they had come together, Joseph knew he had never spent enough time with Mary in the right way in order for there to be a baby. He knew that. And just imagine what Joseph might have been thinking in those moments while he thought on these things. What am I going to do? I can imagine he was thinking, how I love this girl. How I enjoyed being with her. All those thoughts and those memories and those good times and those hopes and those dreams and those desires. How he had hoped to spend his life with her. How he had longed to have sons and daughters in the same household with her. Just picture this. Young fathers who are married now. And here it is, ripped away. All the work put into this little house he had over here. He was remodeling this house and painting the walls and putting new cabinets in for her and imagining what it would be like to walk through those doors when he came home from work and here's Mary. All this going through his mind while he thought on these things. And the hours passed, and maybe even a day or two, and this is going through his mind, and the grief. What just happened? Imagine what went through his mind, through the very core of his being. Life shattered. Hopes shattered. Reputation, all of that. What's his friends going to think? How could she do this? Might have been the next thought through his mind. How could she? How embarrassing. I've got to walk out of this house and face the public. Look what happened. How could that other fellow? Bitterness, betrayal, deceit, rejection, all of this swarming through his thoughts. Yet he loved her. How hopeless he must have felt. I don't know how old he was, 25, 30 years old, whatever he was. Life ruined, or he thought. There he was, while he thought on these things. The more love and desire, the more pain. And yet he loved the Lord. He must do the right thing. She must be punished. Just imagine him laying on his bed, tossing and turning and tossing and turning, sweating and crying and praying and tossing and turning, hopeless, discouraged, tired, worn out. Is it worth it? Lord, just take my life. It's not worth it. I don't ever want to walk out this door again. All my hopes and dreams, my love, my desires, my reputation, it's all gone. Forget it. A real man with real desires and real affections and real hopes and real dreams, while he thought on these things. I don't know if it was a day, if it was hours, if it was a day, or if it was a week, but it seemed like a lifetime. That's what it seems like when we're discouraged. It seemed like a lifetime. While he thought on these things. And then, of course, the Messiah. The end of the story. And we know the end of the story. Acts chapter 27 for the next one. We'll read several verses there. Acts 27, starting in verse 9. Start with verses 9 through 20. We're going to leave Joseph and move on to the Apostle Paul here. And I believe it was Luke writing this. Personally, I believe it was Luke writing these words. So it says we and they and us and all of this. But Paul's not writing these words. But it's a message. It's a story about the Apostle Paul. It's a history about him. Now when much time was spent and when sailing was now dangerous because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, sirs, I perceive that... Okay, this backdrop just a little bit. This story is in the journey of the Apostle Paul from when he was arrested and was brought before the magistrates there, Agrippa and Festus and all them, and he appealed to Caesar because he was a Roman citizen, and they said, okay, to Caesar you shall go, and thus begun the journey. And this is just breaking into a portion of the journey where they started on this ship's voyage. And so they were starting on this ship's voyage, verse 9. Verse 10 says, and said unto them, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice, and there to winter, which is in haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest, and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Claudia, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. And so we have a group of men, 276 people on this boat, headed for Rome ultimately. But there they were, all of them had one purpose, and that was to get to where they were going. And the Bible says here that things got into such a condition that all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. Interesting to note, as we think about our life's journey and where we are and where we go, and sometimes some of the stopping points, some of the ups and some of the downs, I've always been fascinated by this story that it says they were first harbored there in a place called Fair Havens. Fair Havens, the time of Fair Havens. When times things are going well, we're in a safe place, Fair Havens. We're encouraged. Things are just going well. And then also, there's a time when the south winds blow softly. That sounds like a nice environment where the south winds are blowing softly. So they came from a place of Fair Havens, and also a time when south winds were blowing softly. Things were going well, but they launched out. They had a mission to go on. Now, I've never been on an ocean going vessel, not even a small one that I can recall. We've been on little boats on lakes and so forth, but to go out into the middle of the ocean on a ship where you can see no land, you can't see mountains in the distance, you can't see anything except water everywhere, and you know you're miles from anywhere, and then all of a sudden, well, I can't imagine even being on a calm sea like that, personally. I wouldn't particularly enjoy it, I don't think. But then imagine the winds blowing and the waves coming up higher than the ship and tossing the boat all every which direction, and you know that everything is going topsy-turvy. And I was imagining, as I was meditating on this a little bit, I was imagining the Titanic, possibly a similar experience in some people's minds. They'd left a commodious harbor, and there they leave it behind. The south winds were blowing softly, and they headed across that northern sea, whatever that was up there, and things began to go awry. I've never been on anything like that, I can only imagine. But there was 276 people there. They were all hoping to arrive at their planned destination. They were all loving life, none wanting to die, much less by drowning, of all ways to possibly do this. Possibly wishing they'd never started. Here we are on this boat. It's rocking every which direction. Some were sick on their stomach. They tell me that a certain percentage of people get what they call seasickness. And so I can imagine 30 or 40% of these people green and yellow and white and probably losing their stomachs. And they were on this crazy thing. And I'm talking about discouragement now. I mean, we're out here, can't see land, don't really expect to ever get there again, but there's still a bunch of 276 people that want to live. They want to get there. They had a destination. They had a goal in mind. And so there they were, sick at their stomachs and discouraged. Some of them probably were thinking of their wives and children back home and thinking, well, I'll probably never get to see my wife again, some of these soldiers and some of these sailors. Never get to see them, my children. Thinking of those things, no land in sight, huge waves, strong winds. Why did we ever leave the Fair Havens? What happened to the south wind? It's all imagination, except I think it's real. I think it was just a little seafaring vessel that was out there being tossed to and fro, and these humans on this boat were wondering what had ever happened. How did we get into this mess? And how are we ever going to get out of this mess? And I don't think we are ever going to get out of this mess, was probably in their minds. So we read on, Acts, starting in verse 20 again and going on. And when neither sun nor stars and many days appeared and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and lost. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded and found it 20 fathoms. Did you notice? The 14th night. I mean, we're not talking just a short time in discouragement. We're 14 days and nights in this thing. And Paul had said these things, and it kept going on. And sounded and found 20 fathoms, and when they had gone a little farther, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should fall upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. I mean, the drama just continues. It just continues. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under color, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, the sailors were going to leave. Now what are we going to do? Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health. For there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were in all the ship, 216 souls. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a good shore, into which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea, and loosed the rudder bands, and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground. And the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim, should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. The drama just continued. Paul was just a man in their minds, one of 276 men. He said, "You're not going to be harmed." But what is that to them? The storm goes on. The drama continues. There's dangerous rocks all about them. They threw out four anchors in the stern at one point to try to save the ship. At one point, the sailors were climbing overboard, making like they were doing something important, but they were actually fleeing the ship. That was going to leave the ship without anybody on it except these soldiers and prisoners and other passengers. Nobody knew how to run the ship. The soldiers were threatening to kill these people on the ship, just murder them all, just kill them so they don't get away. And then they're supposed to jump into these waves, and maybe you can swim, or maybe you can grab a board or a broken barrel or something and somehow float in. Talk about hopelessness. Talk about discouragement. Here they were, and here was Paul. 14 days, at least. Are we ever going to get out of this mess? Is it ever going to end? Will we ever see land again? Will we ever see the sunshine again in all this wind and all this storm? They didn't know. They didn't know. They didn't know. Moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, the winds kept blowing, the waves kept surging, the threats kept coming. Real people, real circumstances, real discouragement. Spend a moment with Job. Job, 40 couple chapters. There's many, many, many verses we could read. I'll just pull one or two out here. Job chapter 6, verse 11. What is my strength that I should hope? And what is mine end that I should prolong my life? And there was one in chapter 7 I thought I would read as well. I didn't mark it down. It doesn't matter. It's just another one of... There it is. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. I'm not going to read the story of Job 1 and 2 there. Very familiar passage. But Job was a very righteous man. We know that about him. The Bible says Job was righteous and he pleased God. So here's an upright man. God didn't have any fault to find with him. In spite of the discussions that happened through Job, Job's circumstances were not because Job was unrighteous. Job was a righteous man, and Job was a good businessman, and Job managed well, and his herds and his flocks grew. And I don't have the memory of the numbers of the flocks, but they were in the thousands. We know they were, and his servants numbered in the hundreds, and he had 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters, and all was going well. The south wind was blowing softly. And when you have wealth like that, it only multiplies. It multiplies rapidly. And Job was doing very well. And he was worshiping God. And he was still offering sacrifices every morning for his 10 children, just in case they were going astray. He was a godly man. And you know the story. All of a sudden, it was all taken away. And it wasn't just taken away over 10 years. It sounds to me like it was all taken away in a day or so. That's how the story reads, at least. It doesn't really matter if it was a day or if it was a week. It was a very short time. It was all taken away. You can just imagine the thoughts going through Job, a very real man with very real feelings, very real ideas about life. What is going on? What is happening? What did I do? What could I have done? What could I have done different? Couldn't be a coincidence. All this is happening too quickly. Imagine a daddy, all this taken away, and then finally all his children killed as well, just like that. The grief of a father in the middle of this whole thing. Losing herds and flocks by the thousands, which would represent today multi-millions of dollars, all gone in a flash. That's there. Oh, okay. Now my children, gone. The grief of a father on top of that. Sickness comes over him very quickly after that. Sick, just ill, boils from head to toe. Not feeling good, sitting out there scraping and scratching like the poor man he used to kind of wonder about when he went down the street that held the homeless sign. Here he was, looking just like him, scraping and scratching and feeling sick. And then add to that, marriage stress. Here comes this wife that he had so many hopes and dreams, and she was such a beautiful thing, and she says, what's wrong with you, Job? Just curse God and die. Can you imagine, husband, your wife telling you just to die? Wow. You know, I'm laying there thinking about what's going to happen if I don't wake up from a surgery, and my wife says, don't die, don't die. And multiple times since, she says, I'm so glad you're still with me. Can you imagine turning that thing around and her saying, just die. Curse God and die. This was Job's lot. Sick, uncomfortable, marriage stress, embarrassed, lonely, afraid. Friends that were miserable counselors, he called them. His only hope, a grave, is actually the words, if you read in Job. In fact, maybe it's here in chapter 7, I'm not sure, but multiple times he implies his only hope was just a grave. Would the Lord just take my life? Discouragement, that is the pit of discouragement. When you get to the place where you say, Lord, would you just take my life? That is the ultimate discouragement. That's where Job was. Is there not an appointed time to man upon earth? Are not his days also like the days of an hireling? As a servant earnestly desireth a shadow, and as an hireling looketh for the record of his reward of his work, so am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed to me. Months, he says. Months. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? And the night be gone. And I am full of tossing to and fro unto the dawning of the day. Every night he laid down and said, when I get up in the morning, will the night be gone? Will this be over with? My flesh is clotted with worms and clods of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is wind. Mine eyes shall no more see good. The eye of him that hath seen me shall see me no more. Thine eyes are upon me and I am not. As the cloud is consumed and vanished away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him any more. Therefore I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. That's Job. Just take it away, Lord. Months, night after night. Lord, when I go to sleep, I wake up in the morning, could this just all be gone? That was Job. And yet, I cannot leave Job there without going to Job chapter 19, familiar verses as well. That's where they're found, is in Job 19. And here's Job. Yes, he's wrestling. Yes, he's discouraged. Yes, he's laying awake at night, tossing and turning, wondering, and all of these things. But he says this. Verse 23. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. In all of his dejectedness, in all of his hopelessness, in all of his tossing and turning and frustration and darkness and wondering and worrying and all those things that come with discouragement, deep down inside there was that little seed of hope. I know that my Redeemer lives. I don't understand the rest of this. I can't figure it out. I don't know if I'll ever see the light of day in my flesh again, but I know that my Redeemer lives. And he's going to stand on the latter day upon the earth. That was Job, a very real person, very real circumstances, and very real hopelessness. One more, Romans chapter 4. Another type of circumstance. Romans 4, verse 18, speaking of Abraham. And the way it's told in Romans is kind of lengthy, and there's a lot of theology and doctrine woven into here, so just we're going to start in 18, who it breaks right into here to get the portion that I'm after. And there's so much here. I wrestled with this one because there's just the beauty of the whole seed of promise and how this whole story works itself out. But anyway, this is Abraham. This is the New Testament story of Abraham's challenge. Abraham, verse 18, Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that that which he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Abraham, here he was, in the land of Ur, 75 years old, no children. And so even before God came on the scene to talk to him, he was 75 years old, married to Sarai, Abram and Sarai, no children. And you know how young couples are, how it was for us. I remember we got married and we thought in a prescribed amount of time, reasonably, plus or minus a little bit, we would have children. And 2-3 years passed. And it was almost 4 years before Ivan was born. And wow, that was a long time. Friends are having children and so forth. And where's the children? What's happening? Well, let's do a little testing. Let's start going to the doctor. And these kind of things start happening. And here's Abraham, 75 years old. I didn't look. I don't remember when Abraham was married. But I don't think he was married at 75. I think he'd been married quite a number of years. And no children. There they were. No hope of offspring, no hope of grandchildren, no hope of a lineage, which was really important in those cultures. There would be sons that would carry the name and the lineage on. No hope of any of that. And then God comes and says, Abraham, or Abram, yeah. He says, get up and get out and go someplace. Okay. Where are we going? Well, I'll tell you later. So here we are, 75-year-old man with a 65-year-old wife, no children, no grandchildren, no lineage. God comes, says, go, get out, go, and I'll tell you later where we're going. What are we going to do? Now, Abraham was a man of faith. I'm not minimizing Abraham through some of this, but I'm just thinking about what goes through a man's mind. Here he is. What is going on? And then he says this, I'll make you a father of many nations. Really? We don't have any children. How's this going to work? And then he says, in your lineage is going to be the promised seed. And I don't know how much Abraham knew about the promised seed, but it's going to be there. Okay, maybe so, but time keeps going by and 25 more years pass and no child. You're going to have a baby. Really? I'm 100. She's 90. How's this going to work? And a man's mind just goes and goes and goes. Now we're 100 years old, and God's telling us this stuff, and it's foolishness. Now there's hope. He's got that hope, and I'm not minimizing his faith here. I'm just going through what goes through a man's mind. Like, wow, this does not make any sense. The circumstances of my life don't make sense. God's promises, but I haven't seen it yet. And we can go to Hebrews 11 and talk a long time about that. You're going to have a baby, really? A great nation? A great nation. I'm going to make of you a great... Well, here I am, wandering around in the wilderness, up in the hill country, where it's dry and barren, and I've got a bunch of sheep, yeah, and some servants, 300 and some of those. But a great nation? How's this going to work? Shouldn't a guy that's going to have a great nation be down here taking cities? Well, I'll send you a son to make a great nation. One son, sands of the sea. Well, that's a start, I guess. One son, 100-year-old man. Oh, by the way, take him up the mountain, put him on an altar, and sacrifice him like you do your sheep and your calves. Are you serious? life goes on and on and on in Abram's life. God's telling him stuff, but it's not really happening like he thinks it would. Just imagine if it was you. And we're not talking about a day now. We're not talking about a week or months like it was with Joseph. We're talking about, Job. We're talking about years. Years are passing. Still no son. Now I'm 100. Now we have a son, but sands of the seashore? How's this going to work? And sacrifice him on an altar? Kill him? Now he's 117 or 20 or something like that, probably. I don't know how old Isaac was there at that time. Just imagine. Hopeless. Discouraged. Now, Abraham wasn't, so but this is just... I think he probably was some. I'm just honest enough with my own heart to think Abraham had moments when he was like, really, I don't know. We know Sarah did because she laughed. A son in my old age, she laughed. And anyway, but the Bible says about Abraham, and this is where we turn a corner here now. The Bible says about Abraham, here it says, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Against hope, he believed in hope. Now, what does that mean to you? Against hope, he believed in hope. Now, the Bible told us in Romans chapter 8 this morning that we are saved by hope. And that's what I want to focus on the rest of the service. These were four men, real time, who wrestled night and day, sometimes hours, sometimes days, sometimes months, and sometimes years, over circumstances that you and I cannot imagine. Sometimes, and some of you possibly can, and you have friends who can imagine some extremely difficult situations. But some of the things that I get discouraged about don't come up even close to anything that we just read about. Not even close. We're not even talking in the same universe, really, compared to a son on the altar. Can you imagine God telling Andy Dutter to take Ivan, his oldest son, and take him up the mountain and put him on an altar and kill him? I've never come close to that. I already told you I've never been on a ship, much less one that's about to turn over in the sea and dump everybody into it. Never come close to that. I've never had millions of dollars of things taken away and sore boils head to foot, nothing. We're saved by hope. Who against hope believed in hope. I love that phrase. I'm not sure I quite understand why it's that well, that why it's said in that way, but against hope, believed in hope. There's another rendering, I don't remember which version it was now, but it says it this way, who against expectation believed in what he hoped for. Another way to say that is, when there's no logical reason to hope, hope anyway. I like that. If you're in a ship, miles from land, water's washing all over everything, you've already thrown all the ballast out, now you've even thrown the tackle out, the things that you actually use to run the ship, you empty the weed out of the thing, and there's nothing left but just nothing. If the wind happens to blow the right direction, or if it just happens to not keel over to what we might make it, but no, it's just, there's no expectation whatsoever of making it to land, and you hope anyway. You take your son up and you lay him on an altar and you're ready, in your heart, you're ready to take a knife and it's all over. Does not make any sense. There's no reason to hope that there would ever be a promised seed because now I'm 120 years old or whatever and only son I've got. God's told me all this. Why would I believe in God anyway? But not Abraham. Against hope. Against when it didn't make any sense to hope at all. There's no logical reason to go on hoping. He hoped anyway. I like that thought, and we need that thought. In our petty little things, and I don't want to minimize your problems or my problems in our eyes, because the problem is a challenge is a challenge. And when you're tossing and turning on your bed at night, if you do that, it's just as real to you as it was to Job. I understand that. But what Abraham did was when there was no logical reason to hope, he hoped anyway. He didn't consider the natural circumstances, the old bodies. He didn't consider it. He said he considered it not. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. He didn't worry about that. He worried about what God said. God said you're going to have a son. And he's going to be the seed. And you're going to have offspring, however it says that, as the sands of the sea or the stars of the heavens. He didn't consider that. So he did not consider the natural circumstances. All logical reason would have said you do that, but he hoped anyway. He staggered not at the promises of God, it says. He didn't, God's strange, unusual statements, directives, promises, commands, they didn't trip him. He didn't trip over the words that God shared with him. He just took them for what they meant. And they don't make sense. Just like Jonathan was saying there in the children's lesson, more and more people are going to try to tell us that God, there is not a God, and that he didn't create the world, and it's millions of years old, and all these things. They trip over these simple words. Abraham didn't. It doesn't make sense. Children, it doesn't make sense that there's a God who never was created, who's invisible, we can't see him, that he would speak something like this into the world. But it's the truth. And we just simply receive it like Abraham did. We don't stagger at the promises of God. We don't trip over them. We just take them at face value and we go forward. He was fully persuaded. I don't have much to add to that. I don't know what to do with that except be fully persuaded. Not to be if or wishy-washy. Nope, God created the world. Jesus died for my sins. He rose from the dead. I don't care what they say, he rose from the dead. I have victory in him. I don't have to sin anymore. I can claim the promises. It doesn't matter if my business goes smash, or if I lose all my property, or if my health goes bad, or whatever the issues are, whatever the challenges are. It doesn't matter anymore. I believe it. I'm fully persuaded. And it says he was strong in faith. Strong in faith in one thing. This blesses me here, if I can find it real quick. Rejoiced in hope. Not getting my eyes on it. We'll get to it later, I think. Strong in faith. God's glory was paramount. Okay, there it is. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. What God said, what God did was God's business, and to Abraham it mattered more what about God's glory than anything that didn't make sense or his own comfort or his own agenda, let's say. So, strong in faith with God's glory paramount. So what is hope? And why hopelessness and sometimes discouragement? The most basic definition of hope that we're used to out of our scriptures in the New Testament is anticipation, expectation, and confidence. Those are all built into the Greek word for hope in our New Testament. It's actually the only, it's almost the only Greek word for hope in the New Testament. Expectation, anticipation or desire, expectation and confidence. So what happens with hope? Why can the Bible say we're saved by hope? The Bible also says we're saved by faith and so on and so forth. But so if, in a general sense, hope equals anticipation, expectation, and confidence, then these equal motivation, energy, enthusiasm, direction, and action. You think about it. It's very simple. It's very, very simple, really. If we're hoping for something, if we have hope to, let's just put it this way. If I hope to own a farm someday, or if I hope to start a business, or if I hope to marry, or if I hope to visit the Holy Lands, or if I hope to have children, I hope to. We say that. I hope to someday, you know, and you put it in there. Well, when you actually have hope, that motivates you. When you have hope, it brings motivation. When you have anticipation, desire, or any kind of confidence at all that it can be accomplished, there's motivation. There's something deep inside of you that changes. It's the thing that gets you up and gets you going. It's motivation. Energy comes with that. Enthusiasm comes with that. It narrows things down into a path of direction and action. Gives you some place to press towards. That's what hope does. So we're saved by hope. You think about hopeless, you take all that away, now there's no, I think Eli mentioned this, now there's no energy. There's no enthusiasm. In fact, Job said, just take my life away. Nothing good's happening. Nothing at all's happening, much less anything good. And so that's what hope is. It's anticipation, expectation, and desire that brings motivation and energy and enthusiasm and direction and action. Like a young man that says, I hope to own a home someday. Well, it's possible with anticipation and motivation. I went through that. Hope indicates that something has not yet occurred. It's still out there, or has not been achieved yet or experienced. Like Romans said, hope that is seen is not hope. If we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And so hope says there's something out ahead yet. Just like Abraham, there was a promise. There was something coming. He didn't understand it, but he had some hope that there was going to be something. In any circumstance that we find ourselves in life, if we are not hopeless, and we are not hopeless, dear ones, because in this meeting house sits all the promises that we can claim in the Word of God. But if we find ourselves hopeless for whatever reason, nothing directional, we're going to lose all of our motivation, nothing good is going to happen. I know where I was headed with that. If we find ourselves in a hopeless situation, or we think there is, and we're discouraged, there is a little shred of hope. And we got to find that hope. And we'll find it in the Word of God, and we'll find it through the encouragement of others. We'll find it through prayer. We'll find it through examples of others. We'll find it through the testimony of others. We'll find it through looking back in our own life, if we care to be honest with it. We'll find that, and that will keep us in those times of discouragement. We haven't seen the way out yet. We haven't seen the end of the story. The sun hasn't shone yet, using Job's terminology, but it keeps us. So why discouragement or hopelessness? Proverbs 13, verse 12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. Heart sick. You know what heart sick means. I don't need to describe it. Heart sick. Just sick inside. Not throwing up, not feverish, none of that, but just heavy. Just not feeling good about whatever it is. Sometimes we know what it is. Sometimes we can't quite put our finger on it, but it's heart sick. Saved by hope, anticipation, expectation, confidence keeps us alive, so to speak. Everyone who is alive has some measure of hope in themselves. Yeah, everyone who is alive has some measure of hope in themselves. Everyone. Because, and I don't know that it's safe to say that anyone who takes their own life actually has no hope in themselves, but they sure think they do. They think they're hopeless. They think there's no hope. The only thing that will get you to the place where you would take your own life is when you think there is no hope. And that brings me to compassion for young ladies behind the coffee counter who are sitting there and you wonder. I prayed for her that night because I thought, I don't know. I don't know what's going through her mind. She wouldn't talk. I couldn't get anything more out of her. But when there's no more hope, people take their life. But all people who are alive have some measure of hope. So why a sense of hopelessness or discouragement? Just a few ideas. Eli already covered some of them. That's good. Just a few. I think it's going to overlap pretty well, actually. But unsatisfied desire. A lot of this we'll discover there's a lack or there is a problem. A lack of faith or a problem with self, basically, is what it boils down to, really. It's that simple. Unsatisfied desire, a loss of any kind, which we could look at Job's losses, but a loss of any kind. It doesn't have to be a loss financially, or it could be a loss of a companion or a child. A loss, just a loss of something that we hold precious. Financial, physical, relational, spiritual, whatever it is, a loss. That can be very real. Failure can bring discouragement, confusion, fear. We heard about that in the opening. Loneliness is there. The list could go on and on. We'll leave it there. But those are the kinds of things, and usually it's a missing, a problem with our faith or a problem with ourself. Oftentimes. Sometimes the circumstances are out of our control and they can tempt us to be discouraged. An element that Abraham and Paul and Job all had, not weak in faith. Not weak in the faith. Not weak in faith. All of the above can happen, yet hope can continue if we are not weak in faith. The desire to own a home or a farm or to marry or to have children or to be a preacher or to be a missionary or to travel to the Holy Land, all of the things, there's nothing wrong with any of those. In fact, there's something very right with many of those things. But sometimes in that path, there's disaster or there's disappointment or there's sickness and there's a hiccup and it changes the path we thought we were on. We're on a path to a happy home, a happy life, a happy business, a happy, all those things. We're going to have children. The plans are just falling into place. And now I have 3,000 sheep and 7,000 cattle and however many camels. And things are just clicking. 10 children. look at the grandchildren coming on probably, and all of a sudden disaster strikes. And everything I thought all of a sudden changed. This just jumped into my mind right now. There's a family in Washington, a man, his name's Gordon, and he married a wife years ago. My wife remembers their wedding. They'd be 10 years older than us probably or so. And shortly after we were married, was it cancer that she died from? She died. Natural causes, whatever it was. I think it was a brain tumor. She passed away. He married another lady here. Well, we were living in Idaho, so 8-10 years ago, something like that. No, it'd been more than that, 15 years ago probably. And here just earlier this year, and he's still only 55, 60 years old. She passed away, cancer. I mean, all the plans, all the hopes, just think about it. And as far as I know, Gordon's a godly man and doesn't, I mean, you know, and God, it reigns on the just and the unjust alike. Gordon has his plans just like anybody else. Hopes and dreams and desires, one wife and then another. And that's just one story. There's many of them out there. We can be going along with our plans just like we hope they would be, and something changes. But with faith, not weak in faith, we can still have hope. 25 years, still nothing, yet hope can continue when faith is in it. So I want to look at the word hope just a bit deeper now. The original word for hope is translated in different ways, and I think it can help us deepen our understanding just a little bit, especially in the Hebrew. In the Greek, it's just the one. We'll get to that last. But in the Hebrew, there's several different things I'm blessed by. It goes beyond just a light surface anticipation or desire. It's deeper than that. The first one is the Hebrew word 3689 in your concordances, 3689. And I'm going to not try to pronounce any Greek words. I'll just give you the number. But it's 3689, and we find them examples of them. One of them's in Psalm 78, and there's several. I didn't write down the quantity, but there's multiple times it's used in this way. Psalm 78, verse 7. That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And then the second one is Proverbs 3:26, just for a comparison illustration. Proverbs 3:26 says, "For the Lord shall be thy confidence and shall keep thy foot from being taken." So 3689 is its basis is confidence. So it's not anticipate, it is anticipation and it is expectation, but it's more than just it might be. It's actually confidence, solid confidence. And built into that word, and if we go into that Hebrew word is used more places, and maybe I should have done that, but we get further back into the Old Testament, back into Leviticus, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and it starts being used as the word loins or flanks or hips. Same word for hope and confidence. And so if you stop and think about that, then back to Psalm 78, that they might set their confidence in God, or hope it says, their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. When you start bringing and we had this discussion on loins the other night at Bible study. We start thinking about what happens down here in your gut when you have confidence or when you don't have confidence, or when you have hope or when you don't have hope. You've heard of, well, you've had close calls in traffic accidents. Most of us probably have, unfortunately. And when it's all done, your knees might be shaking, or you might have a really weak feeling in your stomach. You know what I'm talking about? The weak feeling in your stomach when something almost happens, like, ooh. You know, okay, that I think is what he's talking about. When that is solid, and that can happen more than just traffic accidents. That's just an earthy illustration. But when you're going through life and you have the kind of hope that we're talking about in Psalm 78, the 3689 hope, it's a confidence that comes from deep in your flanks, down in your loins, right in your gut. Your gut is healthy. When it feels good down there, you can take on anything. But when it does, you know, when you are hopeless, or when things aren't going well, or you're extremely discouraged, oftentimes you don't really feel real good down inside, way down deep. And you wouldn't have the energy to run a race, much less take something on in a real fight. Let's just put it that way. That's the confidence we're talking about. When he says hope in this way, so hope, like we're talking about right now, brings confidence, and our stomachs are strong, and our knees are stout. Our flanks and our loins and our hips are in good condition, and we're ready to go. That's the kind of hope that he's talking about here. Upset stomachs, bad feelings in the gut, not when we have hope. Why? By implication, when we are filled with hope, anticipation, motivation, etc., we are confident to our core, strength deep within, settled and secure. Those are all kind of words that are built into that Hebrew definition. Settled and secure, confident, deep within. That they might set their hope in God, that the Lord shall be their confidence. Okay, the second one is the Hebrew word 31, and there's more than these. These are just some significant ones. I pulled out three or four of them here, two or three. The Hebrew word 3176, it's a little different. So now we have our confidence deep within, but Hebrews 3176 says to wait, to be patient, and to trust. So to wait and to trust are its primary usage there. Psalm 31, now we think about wait and trust. Psalm 31 is one of the usages of that word. Verse 24, be of good courage. A familiar verse, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. That one could have been written just as well, all ye that trust in the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. I want the backdrop of this whole thing is back in Romans chapter 8, you are saved by hope. So now we've built confidence deep within our loins, and now we're learning to trust. Trust means to believe when it doesn't necessarily mean it's believable. We just trust. Be of good courage, he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope / trust in the Lord. Also, Psalm 33:13. The Lord looketh from heaven, he beholdeth all the sons of men. Okay, this is going to be a series of verses. From the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. And then he goes about the things we tend to trust in. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. There's one thing we tend to trust in, multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. And horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. That word could also have been translated trust in his mercy. To deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we trust or hope in thee. Same words. He's telling us there that our tendency, whether it's there at the end, he describes some challenges. Deliver our soul from death, keep them alive in famine. Our tendency is to go to horses and to multitudes and mighty men and so forth. But he says our trust is in the Lord. This is hope. So now hope is trust. Now the word wait, also 3176, if we look in Psalm 69, I think it actually even uses the same word. It's the same Hebrew word that we just read that meant trust. Trust and wait are similar. You probably wouldn't wait on somebody if you didn't trust that they were coming. Psalm 69, verse 3, I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried, mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. I did not trust in him, I wouldn't wait for him. It all ties together, and this is all hope. We're saved by this thing called hope. Confidence, waiting, trusting. In every situation, he describes humanity, in this case, weary of crying, throats dried, eyes fail, just that discouragement, but I'm waiting for God. Micah 7:7 is the final one in this particular with a 3176. Micah. I should have written this one down. These little prophets are kind of small in our Bibles here. They're three or four pages long. Seventh verse says, therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And again, I just broke that out of his passage there. But I will wait for the God of my salvation. Hebrews word 3176. Isaiah 51, verse 5, also, on mine arm shall they trust. All the same Hebrew word, on mine arm shall they trust. Okay, the Hebrew word 4009, this adds another dimension to it. We have confidence deep within. We have waiting and trusting. It's all built into being saved by hope. In Hebrews 4009, the implication is refuge and security, a place to be. A place to be, a place of refuge, a place of security. And I'm only going to do one verse on this one. That's Jeremiah 17, verse 7. I think there was 14 or so usages of this word in different English words. Jeremiah 17, verse 7. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is, whose hope the Lord is, and whose hope the Lord is, whose refuge the Lord is, whose security the Lord is. The man who makes the Lord a place to go. I think it comes to mind, I think of Psalm, is it 90 or 91 that comes to my mind? He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Hope. He's my hope. He's my place where I go and I live there. That's a beautiful set of verses. He covers you with His feathers under His wings. Think terror by night can't get you, the arrow by day can't get you, and so forth. Trust. That's hope right there, 4009. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope or whose refuge or whose security the Lord is. New Testament, I've already described that in Romans chapter 8. It's the Greek word 1680, and that simply means anticipation, expectation, and confidence. And we discover here, this is a point I wanted to make and not miss, is we discover here that faith and hope are inseparable. So I'm standing here talking about hope all day long this morning, this whole message, and reality is you could almost put faith in place of hope in all of these situations. You really almost could. You can't take the two apart. Can't do the one without the other, in God's economy at least. We discover that hope and faith are inseparable. There's a song that goes, and maybe we have it in our book, I'm not sure, it says, faith and hope then cometh gently, ready to dispel the gloom, the combination. So you have Abraham, whose faith did not waver, no matter what came in his path, and the Bible uses the word hope in his passage there, anticipation, expectation, and confidence. So what we have is we have confidence in our loins, down inside, we're ready to go. We have the ability to wait and be patient and trust in the Lord. We have Him for our refuge and our security. And in all of that, we have an expectation and a confidence that what He says is going to come to pass. And we are saved by hope. That combination is a more full picture than, I hope we go to Grandma's this afternoon for dinner. It's different than that. It's much deeper than that, and it's inseparable from faith, real faith. A couple of helps here, just a couple. There'd probably be a whole other message on helps for the discouraged. I find it helpful to know that real people in the past were in circumstances that were utterly helpless, hopeless. Whether it was on the storm-tossed sea, or whether it was boils and loss of everything you had, or whether it was a espoused wife who you thought was unfaithful, I find that helpful. To be encouraged that those men of God saw hope and came through. But here's a couple of helps, and this will go to Romans chapter 5. And by the way, before this week, I did not know that I would almost call the book of Romans the book of hope, because if you look at hope, there's more passages on hope in Romans, I think, than just about any other book in the New Testament. I didn't actually count it up. Romans chapter 5, familiar verses. First thing I would just simply say before I read these verses is one of the helps that I would say is to reflect on your own experiences. If you've walked with God very long, you've been through some valleys, you've been through some challenges, and you've seen the faithfulness of God. So one help for me is just to reflect back. Where was God faithful? Or it might be easier to count the times when God wasn't faithful. But think about those specific times when God was faithful, prayer was answered, solutions were found, faith was strengthened, and on we went. The next one is in here in Romans 5, verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith unto this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we reflect on our experiences. Secondly, we focus on the right goal. Unfortunately, too often we focus on the wrong goal. people in Paul's ship wanted to get to land. That's not a wrong goal, but neither is it necessarily the right goal. The right goal in those moments were to glorify God. It would have been easy for Job to sit there and focus on getting all this gone and getting my property back, my animals back, and some more children again. And those are okay things, but that's not the right goal. And we read about this in Abraham's life there in Romans chapter 4, where he rejoiced to the glory of God, focusing on the right glory. This is what it says here. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. If my life was completely filled with nothing more than a desire to glorify God, I think it would change everything. Pain would still hurt, but it wouldn't matter as much because God's glory is what it's after. If he sends something into my life that's a challenge, it's tough, but it wouldn't matter as much because it's his glory that I'm after. And that's what he's telling us here. Focus on the right goals. Reflect on experiences. Focus on the right goals. Romans chapter 12, verse 12, another passage that can help us. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Patience and prayer. Rejoicing in hope, patience and prayer. Patience, I don't know how to get patience without experiencing it. And we may read about that in Romans 5, or we could. I guess I don't have that reference down, but Romans 5, if we go further, it talks about patience bringing experience. Maybe we should continue reading. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. I wanted to speak on that just a moment there. Hope maketh not ashamed. I don't know what that means to all of you, but when you try to tell somebody who doesn't believe there's a God and there's not, and he didn't create, he's going to make fun of you, and he's going to think you're foolish. But hope maketh not ashamed. And when you say, my circumstances are dire, and I don't see any way out of this, and yet you say, I have hope, and God's going to get me through. The three Hebrew children go into the fire, and they said, our God is able. But if he's not, we're not going to bow down anyway. They trusted in God. And they could be mocked, and they could be thrown in furnaces. But at the end of the day, at the end of our life, and when we enter eternity, hope maketh not ashamed. At the end of the day, those who trust in God, those whose faith is in God, those who have hope in God in the fullness that we've already described will never be ashamed. You will not be ashamed of the position you took in trusting the Lord and claiming his promises, no matter how upside down and backwards it looks. So pursue patience in prayer. And also then, finally here, Lamentations chapter 3, consider Jesus in the heart of God. We're going to find Jesus in Lamentations, interestingly enough. Lamentations chapter 3. Consider Jesus in the heart of God when you're having trouble with courage. You're discouraged and hope is almost gone. Verse 22, read a few verses here. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is my portion. He is the lot that is given to me. Is that enough? Is the Lord enough? He's enough. He says, therefore, while I hope in him, I will trust in him. I will have deep confidence in him. I will stay with him. I will believe, trust, and wait on him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence because he hath borne it upon him. Now comes Jesus. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause. The Lord approveth not. The Lord is not out there crushing people. He's not out putting people down, smashing them. He doesn't like it. He says he doesn't do this willingly. He doesn't crush under his feet the prisoners of the earth. He doesn't cause grief. He will have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. You know, the crushing and the burden and the problems and the sin and the brokenness and all that isn't God's fault. And we don't need to go off into that. But here in 29 and 30, he gives us the picture of Jesus. He puts his mouth into dust. He comes down and puts himself right in this place with us, right in the place where he could say, there's no hope. And Satan thought that's where he was. And we know it's Jesus because it's prophetic. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. That's prophetic of Jesus. He gives his cheek to the smiter and so forth. He came down and put himself in what looked like a hopeless situation, and Satan says, aha, I've got him. And Satan might be looking at some of us today and say, aha, I've got him. Aha, he's discouraged, he's down. Look, I've got him. He's about to die. He's going to give up. Well, look, I've got him on a cross. Jesus is on a cross now. Look, they've ripped his back to shreds. They put a crown of thorns. They're mocking him and making fun of him. Look at this. I've got him. Aha, I've got him. But they didn't get him. He didn't get him. When hope is almost gone, remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Reflect on our experience. Focus on the right goal. Pursue patience in prayer. And remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And remember that it's not God's heart to crush or destroy. It's his heart to redeem and to save. So in benediction here, once again, when there's no logical reason to hope, hope anyway. When there's no logical reason to hope, hope anyway. Psalm 42 and 43, three times it says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. And now the hope, remember the four different perspectives of hope that comes together into a solid picture that can't be moved. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Romans 15:13, Eli's benediction, mine as well. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. The life, the countenance, and the message of a child of God, no matter the challenges, will bring a message of hope and desire to those who they encounter. I share this morning, having need to apply these words and these concepts to my own heart. I share them in that way, and I ask as I take my seat, is there a God?